All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. I hope you've been enjoying this tour through the treasury of David. We're going to have one more stop on the tour next week, and then we're going to go into the book of Galatians, just to give you a little preview of where we're going. And the book of Galatians will be a great time of just learning about, again, about the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it really means to be justified by faith. So anyway, open your Bibles to Psalm 27, and I would say open your wallets as well, but I'm not asking you to do that. But if you did, and you had any paper money in there, if anybody still carries paper money, definitely not coins probably, most people don't carry that. But if you looked on that, you would see, and you would be reminded of the motto of the United States, which is, "In God we trust." In 1956, "In God we trust" replaced E Pluribus Unum as the official motto of the United States of America. It's kind of ironic that "In God we trust" is the official motto of our nation, because it seems like most of the people in our nation are doing anything but that. In fact, even more irony, "In God we trust" became the official motto only a few years before prayer was taken officially out of public schools. And now in 2022, according to Gallup polls, even though 80% of Americans, those surveyed, say that they believe in God, whatever they mean by God, only about 64% say that they are actually convinced that God exists, and only about 50% think God actually hears prayers and that he actually can or will intervene on our behalf, and only about 20% of those surveyed think the Bible is actually God's word and is without error and therefore trustworthy. So, even though "In God we trust" is our motto, actual trust in God is at an all-time low. But for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we know that trust in God is what we live by. Trust in God is our lifeline. Trust in God and trust in Christ is our heartbeat. It's our life. And in our text today, we're going to see David expressing that. King David is expressing his trust in God. And so again, this is another stop on our tour through the treasury of David. And what we'll see in this particular piece that we're going to look at today is that it's like some of the others we've looked at. It's got some similarities with some other psalms. And there's part in here where he calls out to God, kind of like the lament psalm that we looked at before, Psalm 77. But this one, we will see, has a much more confident tone than that lament psalm. It does waver in that confidence a little, but overall, the tone is positive. It's assured of God's help. There are also elements in this psalm of praise to God. There are also there's even a little note of teaching, of wisdom at the end. And what we see from this is that as we look at the different psalms, they don't always fall neatly into the categories that we make up. And one of the reasons for that, it kind of makes sense, right? It's they're not there as objects of clinical study. I mean, certainly we can study them in various ways, but that's not what they're there for. The Psalms are there as expressions of people's hearts. They come out of their particular experiences and how they're reaching out to God or crying out to God in the middle of that experience. And so what the Psalms are there for is for us to resonate with their hearts. We see that other people have had similar experiences and see how they have called out to God in the midst of that. And so they serve as examples to us, or templates even, for our own expression to God that flows out of our experiences. And so in the Psalms, it helps us to learn, it helps us to think through and reflect on our experiences and call out to God in the midst of it. So let's go ahead and read Psalm 27, and then we'll talk a bit more about it. This is of David, Psalm 27. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom should I dread? When evildoers come against me to devour my flesh, my foes and my enemies stumbled and fell. Though an army deploys against me, my heart will not be afraid. Though a war breaks out against me, I will still be confident. I have asked one thing from the Lord. It is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. For he will conceal me in his shelter in the day of adversity. He will hide me under the cover of his tent. He will set me high on a rock. Then my head will be high above my enemies around me. I will offer sacrifices in his tent with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Lord, hear my voice when I call. Be gracious to me and answer me. My heart says this about you: seek his face. Lord, I will seek your face. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not leave me or abandon me, God of my salvation. Even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord cares for me. Because of my adversaries, show me your way, Lord, and lead me on a level path. Do not give me over to the will of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing violence. I am certain that I will see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart be courageous. Wait for the Lord. And so you can see from the beginning of this in the superscription, this was written by David. This is David, King David's song of confident trust in God. You might have noticed, though, that there was a bit of a change of tone about halfway through. The first part sounds more confident than the second part. And about in this middle of the song, David starts to sound a little less assured of God's help. And now this change of mood that happens in this psalm has caused several scholars, to propose that it was actually two psalms that some compiler later awkwardly kind of jammed together. But it's really unnecessary to try to speculate things like that. They try to get behind the plain text as it is presented to us in Scripture. I think it's actually a bit arrogant for people to suppose they know better than the author how the passage should be understood. But see, really besides this change of mood, there's a lot of links between the two halves as well. There's common words, there's common themes. And what we see then in this psalm, as was eloquently stated by another author, is what we see is an unfolding of two closely related moods by the same inspired author put together like two movements of a symphony. So, and what it does, these two different moods, it's an example for us of how David felt. And we often feel these two moods as well, right? The same time or very closely one after another. Do you find sometimes that you're trusting and yet anxious at the same time? Or both confident and a little worried? Or that you swing back and forth between these within the same situation? I mean, I do. And it's common. It's kind of that, I believe, but help my unbelief. And it's just part of what it means to be human. It's part of what it means to be beset by the weaknesses that we have. And that was true also of David. And that should be comforting to us. And it should also be instructive to us about how he expresses his heart in the midst of this. So as we think about the structure as we move forward in studying this psalm, we obviously then the psalm breaks into two halves. That's pretty clear. But also within each of those halves, there's also two sections or subsections. And those four subsections actually make a mirror image. There's an expression of trust, and then there's a request from David to God. And then there's a request from David to God, and then there's another expression of trust. So it's kind of this mirror image. So let's learn from this song of David. Learn how to express our faith to God, even when it's less than perfect faith. So in the first section, this is verses 1 through 3, it's a vivid statement of trust. Of David's trust, based on his past experiences with God. It's a very personal statement, too. Did you notice that? My light, my salvation. David has experienced this with God. These are things that David has learned through interacting with God directly. And there's three things that he has learned that God has been to him. He has been his light, God has been his salvation, and God has been the stronghold of his life. Now, interestingly, this is the only time in the Old Testament where God is said to be light. Elsewhere, it talks about he lives in light, he wraps himself with light as with a garment, he turns darkness into light. In Psalm 36, it says that by his light we see light, but nowhere else does it say he is light. The only other place we see that is in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ says that he is the light of the world. And what the Bible means when it's talking about light, when it's talking about God as light, or that light comes from him, it can suggest things like knowledge, it can purity, joy, hope. I mean, it's kind of a multifaceted concept. But what here, it seems like David is in the midst of kind of some dark situations, some darkness going on. And it's this adversity is like darkness. From the notes in the, or from what we see in the psalm, it could be war coming from outside. It could be intrigue, wicked people inside his own court who are rising up against him. Whatever it is, in this uncertainty of darkness, in this darkness of adversity, God himself has been David's light. He also says God has been salvation. Not that he has given salvation, but that God himself is salvation. And as we see in the next section, it's God's very presence that is salvation for David. Now, the salvation we're talking about here is deliverance from some great danger. We shouldn't read back into it what we know from the New Testament. But also knowing what we know from the New Testament, we can look forward from this and see that this is a preview, kind of a precursor of the salvation we now know in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, is our salvation. He is the very embodiment of salvation. So when we have trusted in Christ and when we are joined with him by faith, then we have light. Then we have salvation. Because Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so if David could think about how God had watched over him in all these ways, and then he could ask, whom then shall I fear? How much more can we, who have received Jesus Christ, received the benefit of salvation in Christ, how much more can we say the same thing? Which is exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and following. He said, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Indeed, who have we to fear? David also calls God the stronghold of his life. So as a veteran soldier, we see that David often uses military metaphors in his writing. I can relate to that. You might have heard one or two military metaphors from the pulpit here. But here David compares God to a fortress. You know, think walls and towers and fortifications that cannot be conquered. And in the warfare of those days, that was pretty much true. Fortresses, I mean, they were pretty much unassailable. Pretty much the only way to defeat a fortress is by starving out the people inside. And so if the people inside had enough food or water in the fortress, they could survive indefinitely. And that's the kind of protection David has seen from God. And so now he knew that he did not need to fear anyone. In verse 2, as we move on to verse 2, it kind of looks to the past. David is reviewing. These are things that God has done for him already. I mean, David had already seen enemies come against him, only to fall at his feet. Saul had tried to chase him down, tried to end his life. The Philistines had come up against David in various ways at various times. David had already seen political intrigue in his court. And God had taken care of him through all these things. And then verse 3 looks to the future. David's saying, because of this past history with God, I know God will continue to do these things. God will continue to watch over him. He says, I mean, looking at the pictures he gives, even if an army deploys against him, even if it's David against a whole army, he knows if God's with him, he doesn't need to fear. He knew he could be confident in the midst of any situation that might come, no matter how chaotic, no matter how difficult, because he knew that God is faithful. And just as God had cared for him, God would continue to care for him. And we too can have this sort of confidence. See, trust in God isn't a blind leap of faith. It's not just, okay, let's go for it. When we look back at God's track record, and we have more than just our own lives to look at, we can look at what God has done for people like David, what he has done for people throughout the scriptures. We can look back at church history and what God has done for people throughout the history of the church. And then we can also look at our own lives and our local church and our family and what God has done. And we can look through all of that and know that God has always been faithful. And so we're not just taking a blind leap of faith. We are basing our faith on God's past track record. He has always been faithful, so we can have confidence in God. We can trust him with every aspect of our lives. So as we move on to the second section of this first half, we see that David's trust in God came partly from past experiences, but didn't come only from that. His trust in God also came from just who God is, from everything about God that is right and true and beautiful. David says he found his refuge in God himself, in God's presence. And see in verse 4 that his greatest desire was to dwell in the house of the Lord. And David here now is talking about the earthly tabernacle because Solomon's temple obviously had not yet been built. But it's interesting that David uses about every word he had available to him in Hebrew to talk about, to refer to God's dwelling place. In verse 4, he says, house of the Lord. In verse 4, he says, temple. Then in verse 5, shelter or booth. And then tent or tabernacle also in verse 5 and in verse 6. And using all these words, David's saying more than just that he loved going to church, as to put it in our language, or just going to worship in the temple. He's also saying that he wanted to be part of the household of God. He wanted to belong in God's house. He wanted to be part of God's family. He wanted to have that kind of close relationship with God where he could call him Father. And so that whenever he was away from the house of the Lord, he was homesick, because that was like home for him. Now, there's many reasons that David could talk about wanting to be in the temple that David doesn't talk about here, because those weren't the primary reasons why he wanted to be there. Because he didn't want to be there because that's where other of God's people were gathered. It wasn't just because it would in the temple he'd be around other people that were like him. It wasn't because in the temple he would have ecstatic experiences of some kind. The reason why David wanted to be in the temple is because that's where God was. That's where God was. He said he wanted to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. I mean, it's not that God isn't everywhere, but there's a special presence of God in the temple. And David wanted to be there. He wanted to be close to God. He wanted to be confronted with the glory and majesty of who God is. And it's actually through the forms of worship, as we see kind of what David's talking about here, it's through the forms of worship that we are confronted with the presence of God, that we are enabled to feel more directly the presence of God. Through the sacrifices in that day, through the recitations of Scripture, through the prayers, through all of that is how David experienced the presence of God. I mean, again, certainly he's everywhere. We can experience God as we sit in our homes. We can experience God as we walk along the path in the park, or as we sit on the beach, or whatever. But when we worship God in the gathering of the church, there is a way in which God's presence is more directly felt, more directly experienced than other times. It's just not the same when you watch a church service through a computer screen. It's not the same when you listen to a sermon that you've downloaded onto your phone. There is something special that happens in gathered worship. Whether that is the temple or the tabernacle like it was in David's day, or in our day, the new temple is the gathering of the saints. It's the people of God who have come together. We are most fully the temple of God when we are gathered. I mean, certainly we are still the temple of God when we're all over the place, but most particularly when we are gathered together, we are the temple of the Lord. And this is where we feel the presence of God. And David's need for this presence, for this experience of God, was almost like a physical thirst. He says that in Psalm 63. He says, God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. So to David and to others like him, as like the sons of Korah wrote this in Psalm 84, better is a day in your courts than 1,000 anywhere else. That's what their desire was. In fact, they envied, the sons of Korah in Psalm 84, envied the birds that got to make their nests in the temple. It says in verse 3, even a sparrow finds a home and a swallow a nest for herself where she places her young near your altars, Lord of armies, my King and my God. How happy are those who reside in your house who praise you continually. Is that the cry of your heart? Is that your greatest desire? Do you desire to be in the house of the Lord more than anything else? Do you desire to gather with the followers of Christ in this place at every opportunity that you can and worship the Lord together? Or the question is, do you only come grudgingly? Do you only come if there's nothing better to do? Only if you feel like it? Or if you think you have to, you know, because people might whisper behind your back if you're not there. Is that the only reason you come? Or do you come because you must, you desire it, you need to be close to the Lord? I just tell you that you should search your heart on that matter. Because if that desire is not there, then the question is, have you experienced God as your light and as your salvation? Is he truly the stronghold of your life? You see, David recognized that it's God's presence that gives safety, that brings security. That's what he's saying in verse 5. He will conceal me in his shelter in the day of adversity. When he says he will hide me in the cover of his tent, he's not saying that when an army invaded Israel, he would go hide in the tabernacle. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that in the presence of God, as he worshiped in the tabernacle, that is where he recognized his security in God. That's where he could really be reminded of how secure and how safe he was in God, that God was his refuge. When he contemplated in that place the power of God, God's love towards his people, then he was assured of God's help in whatever kind of trouble that he might face. So likewise for you, when you come to church, when you hear the word of God preached, when you participate in the praises to God among his people, that is where you come to understand the safety and the security that you have in him. That's where you come to be reminded that you are in the palm of his hand, that you are sheltered in his love, that you are kept by his spirit. And that's what David means by, he will set me high on a rock. Spiritually speaking, you are high up where dangers can't reach you. And notice David's conclusion in all of this. He says that being reminded of his security in God's presence, having been reminded of that, and having been assured that God will care for him, that God will protect him, David's response could only be more worship, with joyful, exultant worship. And so do you see the cycle that's going on here? David wanted to be in God's presence in his temple to worship him. That was his refuge. And that is where he could best see the wonder of God's beauty. And as David was reminded of this security in God's presence, as he was confronted with God's beauty, he was moved to even more worship. He comes to worship, he feels secure, he's moved to more worship. He was happy to present sacrifices to God. He couldn't help but sing praises to God. And I hope that all of us grow in that same sort of perspective. That your greatest desire would be as close as possible to God. And that as you do that, as you come and gather together with the church and worship him together with God's people, that you would be reminded of God's care for you, that you'd be reminded of your security in Christ, and that would move you to even more worship, even more exuberant praise to such an awesome God. But then we get to verse 7, and we enter the second half of the psalm, and here's where we see the mood kind of change. So now, instead of this confident assertion, there's a somewhat anxious-sounding prayer. David prays and he asks God for his grace. He asks God for help. And the words and the tone that he's using here sounds similar to the lament psalms that we have seen elsewhere. And again, I think this mirrors the experiences that many of us have had, where we trust God, we know He's always been faithful, and yet we still feel some anxiety that will He come through this time? It's kind of like a child whose father is tossing her into the air, you know? She loves this game. They've done it many times. Her father has always caught her. It's always been safe. And yet, as he tosses her into the air, she still cries out, "Catch me, Daddy!" Because what if he didn't? She's confident. She trusts her father. She knows he loves her. And yet, there's still a little bit of anxiety. See, David knows that God is his light and salvation. In fact, that's why he prays to him in the first place. That's why he seeks his face. But there's still this little bit of anxiety. And he seeks God's face because God's face towards you is his favorable presence. It's his gracious intervention in your affliction. This is actually what the Aaronic blessing conveys. You know, may the Lord make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you. So David's prayer here to God is that he would always be favorable to him, that he would always be there for him. Because he knows that if he were to seek the Lord and the Lord were to turn him away, that would be terrible. That would be awful. That David can handle it if people are angry with him. He doesn't really care that much if people are on his side or not. But he knows that he could not handle it if God was angry with him. As Spurgeon so eloquently puts it, he says, "A smile from the Lord is the greatest of comforts, but his frown the worst of ills." David knew that if God abandoned him, then he would be completely without protection, and it would mean his destruction. Because without God, there is no light. Without God, there is no salvation. And think about this in David's history. David had watched God reject Saul because of Saul's unfaithfulness. So we can understand then that the prospect of something similar happening to him would have been terrifying. So he appeals to God in this prayer on the basis of their past and their present relationship. He's saying, "I am your servant, God." So by saying he's his servant, he looks to God for direction, for provision. He's saying, "I seek to obey God," even though he knows he sometimes fails. David also appeals to God's past help. It's kind of like, "God, you've done so much for me. You've brought me to where I am now. Don't let all of that come to nothing. You've shown me favor. Please continue to show favor." So God's past care, as David knows, has been more certain even than that of his parents. He would never expect that his parents would abandon him, but he says even if they did, God wouldn't. God would continue to care for him. That's his expectation, but given the difficulty of his circumstances, he just kind of needs to be reassured once again. He has enemies attacking him. He has people telling lies about him. He feels the precariousness of his situation, so he needs reassurance. And notice how he asks for reassurance in one way. He asks from God, "Show me your way, O Lord. Teach me your paths." Because he knows if he's on God's way, if he's on God's paths, that's where safety and security are found. And how would God lead him in that way? Well, God does that through his word. In David's day, it came from scriptures, but also came from prophets. We know that the prophet Nathan, for example, gave words to David at times. For us, God shows his way through the scriptures. That's what we have, the scriptures alone. And by the way, this is another way we enter into God's presence. This is another way we feel the closeness of God, by reading his word, by listening to his word preached, by listening to it taught. And so this is how God leads us, and this is how God shows us his way. This is how he keeps us safe. This is how he gives us light. This is how he gives us salvation. And God's word is a powerful defense against any adversary we may face. So again, we can be encouraged by David's prayer here because we know that David is a shining example of faith in the Bible. Yet he also got anxious from time to time. He shows us that you can be trusting God and yet a little anxious at the same time. And we know that God is kind to us in these situations. God condescends to us in our weaknesses. I mean, our faith doesn't need to be perfect. It doesn't need to be this mighty, rock-solid faith. It just needed to be true faith in the true God, no matter how big or small it is. Jesus said that faith the size of a mustard seed, or if you don't know what a mustard seed is, think of like a little grain of salt. Faith the size of that, even such small faith in a powerful God, can bring about amazing outcomes, like tossing a mountain into the ocean. And so this prayer of David's comes from faith. It comes from trust, even if imperfect trust. I mean, he wouldn't be praying like this if he didn't trust God. This is kind of like the prayer that I alluded to before, the prayer of the man whose son was demon-possessed, and he asked the disciples to cast it out, and the disciples couldn't, so Jesus came along, and the man asked Jesus to do something, if you can. If you can. Jesus responded, if you can. Anything is possible to him who believes. And the man's response is like a prayer, kind of like David's prayer. It's a prayer any of us can pray. I believe, help my unbelief. I have true faith, but it is weak. It's imperfect faith. Please, God, deepen my faith, strengthen my faith. Just let me caution you, though, about praying that prayer. It is predicated on true faith. I do believe. That's where it starts from. I do believe. And David's is the same. Notice he starts at the beginning of this prayer in the second, in verse 7. Lord, I will seek your face. So David was engaging in true faith. He was seeking God as his only source of salvation and security. I mean, the reason why he wavered in his confidence wasn't because of any doubt of God. It was doubt of himself. He knew his own sin. He knew that God had plenty of reason to be angry at him. He knew that even some of the things that people were saying about him that he deserved, or the reasons why people were angry at him, that he was deserving of those things. So he might have wavered on his end of the deal, but he did not waver on his confidence in God, and that was the one he needed to run to for help. This reminds me of a quote from another pastor named Paul Washer, one of the most intense preachers you will ever hear. I recommend any of his sermons to anyone. But he said this: a genuine believer may doubt their own salvation, but they will never doubt the truth that Christ is their only hope. Think about that for a moment. Just kind of let that sink in. A genuine believer may doubt their own salvation, but they will never doubt the truth that Christ is their only hope. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you may doubt your own salvation, but you will never doubt the source of your salvation, where your salvation comes from. You might think something like, I'm not sure whether I have received the gift of grace. I know how unworthy I am. But you will not doubt that your salvation can only come from Jesus Christ. He alone has the power to save. He alone is merciful enough to want to save you. So just remember this. This is an encouragement. Remember that your salvation is not dependent on your grip on God. It's dependent on his grip on you. And thank God for that. Because he will never let go. He has promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you. So trust in him, continue to seek his face, continue to listen to his word, and continue to pray that he will increase your faith. And then in verse 13, as we come to the end of this psalm, David comes back to where he started. He comes back to a solid confidence in God. He says, I am certain that I will see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. So he completely trusts that God will take care of him, that God will protect him, that he will see God's goodness in the land of the living. And that what that means is that he will see God's goodness in this life. He doesn't need to wait till the resurrection. He will see God's goodness now. Now, certainly there are greater things to look forward to than now, but he will see goodness even now. Now, we do have to be careful here when we think about this, that while we'll see goodness in this life, is whose definition of goodness are we using? Because if you define goodness as just I get everything I want, then your definition isn't correct. It's important we define goodness the way God defines goodness. So goodness doesn't necessarily mean the absence of difficulty in your life. It might mean the strength and perseverance to handle the difficulty in your life. Goodness might not mean the absence of conflict. It might mean inner peace in the midst of your conflict. And see, David had experienced the goodness of God. I mean, God had removed some of his adversaries, but others of David's adversaries, God had allowed to remain and just strengthen David to endure through the interaction with those adversaries. I mean, David had no shortage of difficulties his entire life, but God had sustained him through them all. God had been his ever-present help. And so David was confident that that would continue. And again, the same applies to us who have trusted in Christ. We will see God's goodness in this life. We will. And in the next life, we'll see eternal life and the full expression of God's glory. But we will see God's goodness in this life. And so arising from that, notice what David's prescription is for us, for every believer in God, in verse 14. Wait. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and courageous, but above all, wait for the Lord. We hate waiting, don't we? We have microwaves, so if dinner takes more than 5 minutes to put on the table, that's too long. Can't handle waiting more than a second or two for a web page to load. You know, we hate waiting. Our culture has tried to get rid of waiting whenever and wherever it might be. But David says, wait for the Lord. Now, why do we have to wait? Well, we have to wait because God's timing is not our timing. God knows better than we do what is best for us and when it is best to do whatever is best. And waiting requires faith. And God wants us to exercise our faith. Faith is always necessary. This idea of waiting on the Lord is throughout Scripture. This is not the only place you will see it. You will see this pop up everywhere. I mean, when the Israelites were on the shore of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was coming at them and they're freaking out and everybody's panicking, they're saying, what's going to happen? Moses said, don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. Stand firm. Actually, many translations put it as stand by. And every military person knows what stand by means. It means wait. Hold on just a moment and you will see your deliverance. The prophet Jeremiah tells us in Lamentations chapter 3, it says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for salvation from the Lord. There's multiple psalms that encourage us to wait on the Lord. And then Isaiah 40:31, which, I mean, it shows up on a bunch of coffee mugs and plaques on people's walls. Isaiah 40:31, the Christian Standard Bible puts it this way, those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint. More literally, it shouldn't be trust in the Lord. It should be those who wait on the Lord. That's what the word actually literally means, wait on the Lord. But some translations actually translate it hope in the Lord. And why is that? We've got trust, wait, hope. Well, because waiting is basically synonymous with trusting. It's basically synonymous with hoping. Wait means trust that God will bring deliverance. And wait means hope or confidently expect the deliverance that is coming. So waiting on the Lord means, first of all, recognizing that everything is not perfect right now. Things are not everything as they should be right now. It means acknowledging things are difficult, that there are struggles, there are sorrows, there is pain. But in the midst of all that, God is moving. God cares about all the griefs. He cares about all the difficulties. And he is bringing resolution to it all. He is bringing deliverance. In the little goodnesses that spring up, the little things that happen, those are previews of the ultimate deliverance that is coming. That final deliverance is coming when God will right all wrongs. He will wipe away every tear. He will satisfy every soul for those who wait on him. So wait on the Lord. He is faithful. He will fulfill all his promises. And so we know we need to wait. But waiting is still, it's hard, right? That's why we see so many places in Scripture where people are asking, how long, O Lord? I've been waiting. How much longer do I have to wait? In the book of Revelation, as the seal judgments are unfolding, you know, they're pulling off the seals and all these judgments are coming. After the fifth seal is opened, we see the martyrs, those who have been killed because of their testimony about Christ. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? In other words, they're saying, how long must we keep waiting until your kingdom comes and your will is done on earth as it is in heaven? How long until your justice and your righteousness cover the earth? How long until our suffering is over and your glory is revealed? So verse 11, it says, so they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest or wait a little while longer. Wait for what? It says, wait until the number would be completed of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were going to be killed, just as they had been. And so the implication is the conflict is not yet over. The curse is not yet lifted, but it will be. It will be. Just wait, just a little longer. In this world, you will have trouble. But take courage. The one we follow has overcome the world. We do not yet see the fullness of his victory, but wait just a little longer and we will. So as you struggle with the challenges of life, as you struggle with congested traffic on the way to work, or an unreasonable boss, or annoying coworkers, or kids that won't listen, or laundry that doesn't stay clean, or weeds that just won't die, Or more significantly, disease in yourself or in a family member, or corrupt politicians, or a culture that seems to be falling apart around us, or sins that in your own life that you just can't get victory over. In the midst of all these things, remember that the Lord is your light and your salvation. He is the stronghold of your life. And so come to the gathering of the church to be reminded of your security in Christ. Continue to seek his face. Let him show you his way through his word. And wait. Wait for God to act in his own perfect way, at his own perfect time. So, as the writer of the Hebrews said, just before the passage we read earlier, hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful. And Lord, we recognize in ourselves that our faith isn't perfect, that we do waver at times. Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief. Deepen our faith. Strengthen our faith. Lord, help us to wait. Wait on you, knowing that you are truly faithful. In Jesus' name we pray.